Good morning to you again. If you have a Bible, would you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, please? Oh, what a wonderful time it's been going through this little book in the New Testament. If you're just joining us this morning, welcome. Several weeks ago, our family, as many of you know, had the opportunity to visit Jamaica. While we were there, I had the wonderful privilege of speaking to a woman whose house was located exactly at the place where the recent hurricane made landfall. I didn't know this at the time. It was a casual conversation, and as I understood and learned from her, she said, "Actually, my house is exactly where that storm came on shore." I had the chance of hearing about the heartbreak and the feeling of this woman had of evacuating her home. And of course, expecting and anticipating what it would be like to steward the feeling of actually losing everything you own. So there I was in this conversation with her, and she says to me, explaining what it was like to return to ground zero after evacuating. She tells me what it's like to drive through a storm-ravaged landscape. She tells me, especially though, what it was like to crest the hill, look at the site, and see her house standing and everyone else's gone. That humbling experience, she said she'll never forget. The humbling experience, of course, with which she opened her own home and began running essentially a small hospital and search and rescue operation in her community. I've thought about that image. Could you imagine what that would be like? There it is, my home standing. What a mercy of God it would be to stand firm like that. It's easy to picture. And there's a reason I'm sharing it. The reason I'm sharing it is because it's a way we can enter in and approach this text that we're about to read this morning in 1 Peter. We're in 1 Peter chapter 5. And the reason I share that is because as we open our Bibles and study this book in the New Testament, this book is here not architecturally to help your house to stand firm, but spiritually to help Christians to stand firm. That's the book of 1 Peter. I share that because, well, 1 Peter is calling Christians, followers of Jesus, to endure difficulties in life by the grace of God. If you're just entering into this book midstream, this text is appealing for brothers and sisters who call in the name of the Lord Jesus to put their hope not in this life, but to have a well-engineered root system of an entrusted soul. That's what we've been reading. Our text today is in that same stream of thought in this body of literature. Our passage today, I'd like to suggest to you, is about a rather forgotten ingredient in the lives of Christians that God has given you to withstand storms. Our text, 1 Peter chapter 5, as we begin in verse 1, is about a neglected Christian, an often neglected component by Christians in order to stand firm. And sadly, the text we're about to read is one that is often studied, in my observation, as disconnected from the rest of the book. So Peter isn't introducing a new topic. What we are about to read is that in the flow of thought in this letter, here's the main point Peter's going to argue. That standing firm in grace means sitting under authority. Did you hear that right? If you'd like to stand firm, it also requires that you need to humbly sit. This is the neglected ingredient that I would plead with you to not neglect in the construction of your home. Said another way, the tallest buildings have the deepest foundations, don't they? or at least the most solid foundations, well, so too the sturdiest Christians need to put down rebar in the context of a church. Standing requires planting. You'll see what I mean. Five verses, beginning with verse 1. Please follow along and keep a Bible open with me. Peter writes, "So," it's an important word, "so, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Oh, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Well, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Again, please remember that these words are connected to a larger body of thought. Peter just said, if you scan back to the previous chapter 4, verse 19, and I quote, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls." I want that. You want that. You want an entrusted soul because you likely crave peace in the storm. So here's the transition to chapter 5. How is that supposed to work, Peter, as God's people grow and are spread and scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia, which is where this letter is supposed to go? God's people are on the move and the church is growing. So how are we to entrust our souls? Peter tells us three things. Let's work through the text. First thing I want you to pick up on here as we see together is that Peter tells us the plan of God for the flock of God. Do you see this in verse 1? Notice carefully with me. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." Peter addresses elders. Peter starts talking here about church leadership. That's not an accident. But notice that as he does this, first thing to note, to observe, is that he begins with three words that he uses to describe himself. This is important. Peter says that he himself is, number one, a fellow elder. Peter says that he is, number two, a witness of suffering. Peter says that he is, number three, a partaker in glory. Why am I pointing that out? That's important to notice because in chapter 1 of this letter, the Apostle Peter introduced himself as an apostle. Rightly so. Here, this is significant because he is signaling that the plan of God for the flock of God is not that the apostles would remain. Do you see this? Apostles, uppercase A apostles, are those who met the resurrected Jesus and had a unique commissioning by him. They were limited in number by definition. And what Peter is demonstrating is that office of apostle, he does not refer to himself here as he talks about the ongoing shepherding of the church. What he points to is apostle being eclipsed by the ongoing office of elder. This is important to see what Peter does not say. Peter does not identify himself as the supreme leader of the Christian church. Peter does not make any claim whatsoever to be in charge of all Christians everywhere, and they need to appoint to him a successor. Peter is unconcerned with that when he thinks about caring with the flock. This is his letter, after all. In his own words, the Apostle Peter emphasizes a uniqueness about his witness, but a similarity of his office. What does this mean? To stand firm in the plan of God together. Peter is not calling for another apostolic movement. Peter is not recommending what has become known today as the papacy. On the heels of his exhortation for scattered Christians to suffer well and entrust their souls, he offers those descriptions of himself in what he does not mean. And that's not all. Those three identifiers of himself, look at this again. Peter now offers and pairs with three descriptions of church leaders. Do you see this? Verse 1, church leaders are elders. Verse 2, church leaders are shepherds. Notice again, verse 2b, church leaders are overseers. Three ways to refer to himself, now three ways to refer to church leaders. These three words, elder, shepherd, overseer, in this context, are being used as synonyms. They're meant to be put together to understand the recipe for perseverance and the plan of God as Christ's church grows. What's the plan? Here's my best attempt to summarize all of these words together. The plan of God for the stewarding of the people of God is a plurality of local shepherds exercising godly authority. Let me try to say that again. A plurality of local shepherds exercising godly authority. That's the plan. That's the plan. And how easily this plan is neglected, oftentimes because we think we are wiser than God. Oftentimes this plan is neglected because we perhaps misunderstand what Peter has wrote. Years ago, there was a man who I was in a mentoring capacity for. He wanted to serve as an elder in a church, and he had a brilliant mind. He was a dear friend, continues to be a dear friend of mine. And as he came into his own and understood the Bible and his mind started lighting up with theology, I didn't realize this, but only after a couple years I realized that the way he was exercising his gift of a sharp mind is he was entering into heated arguments on the internet about theology. Maybe you've seen how some of these things go down, right? Someone says something and it just kind of erupts into some sort of online forum argument. In his own words, he said, "Wow, Dave, this church eldering thing must be hard because there's just so much false doctrine out there in the world, isn't there?" To which I said, I think there's a time and place for that. Don't misunderstand me. But one of the things that is clear to me from the scripture is that Peter is not calling us to shepherd the internet. Nope. It's an error to try to shepherd everybody who is out there. How do I know that he's not saying that? Well, because the text says, shepherd the flock of God that is where? Among. So that it would be an error to try to shepherd everybody out there because of that word among. But a converse error would be to try to shepherd every single person that you are among. Wouldn't that also be a mistake? Anyone who just walks through the doors, I need to exercise oversight and spiritual authority. Well, it can't mean that because of the word exercise oversight. So Peter can't be saying, shepherd all those people on the internet. Peter can't be saying, shepherd every single person you meet. Shepherds, seems to me, need to have some way to try to discern who among them fall into the category of those they are to oversee. Do you follow? Whatever the mechanism is, you need one. At our church, we call this church membership. That's our mechanism. It's a mechanism for oversight clarity. Why? Because local flocks need local shepherds who will oversee and safeguard and proclaim the living hope and life of holiness that Peter's been talking about in this wonderful letter. You see, Peter just said in the previous chapter that judgment begins with the household of God, so the household of God needs shepherds. That's his illustration. And yes, we try to do this at our church. Yes, we are not perfect at this at our church, but we are very serious about this at our church because it seems to be the plan of God for the flock of God. Yeah, sometimes we use other words, by the way. Maybe you notice in our bulletin that we use titles for various functions at our church, and that would be a fair question if you had that. Well, Dave, hang on a second. Why is it then that we use various titles for pastors? And maybe you've noticed that at our church we sometimes use a title for me called the senior pastor or the lead pastor or something like that. I want to clarify for you that that does not mean I have the best ideas. I want to clarify for you that this church is not trying to execute some personal plan that I have. No. Please don't misunderstand. I can get outvoted at an elders' meeting if there is something that is called for a vote, which is not always the case. The reason for that is, biblically speaking, I'm an elder. That's the role. We do use titles, just to clarify, for prudential reasons, because we're a human organization, and when any human organization scales up, you kind of need to clarify who is working with who and who reports to who, because we're a team and we're trying to do this thing together. But we try to make this very clear in the bulletin, that our pastors are elders. Some of our elders are just specialized elders that God has entrusted with unique callings of teaching and preaching. They're specialists in the Bible. We call those elders pastors. But friends, please understand, all pastors are elders, and elders are shepherds who oversee the flock. And I wish you could see the long hours that the elders of this church put in gloriously, willingly, and joyfully to pour into the keeping watch over your souls. It's a privilege to see. See, if we want to stand, the Bible says you need to learn how to sit. Maybe even at times have someone lovingly disagree with you. If that never happens, it's difficult to stand firm if no one's formally looking out for you. Standing firm means sitting under authority. Now, I can hear in this room, certainly some of you are thinking about all the ways that you've seen this go wrong. And you're right to do that. Anytime we are talking or thinking about the idea of spiritual authority or the idea of elders and submitting to elders in the context of a local church, rightfully, people's minds light up with, wait a minute, this could go sideways, which is why Peter's not done yet. See, the first thing he offers us is the plan of God for the flock of God. But stay with me here as he shifts to point number two, when he tells us that the Son of God leads the church of God. We also need to be crystal clear about this. This is the second half of verse 2. Read this again with me. He says that they are to shepherd, quote, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And look at this. And when the chief shepherd appears, Let's just pause there for a second. Do you see how the conversation has progressed from what the leaders are to how these leaders are to behave? And I think this is very significant to pause and to notice that Peter gives a rather interesting title to the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 4. He calls Jesus a name. It appears here only. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. Why does he do that? Right after calling out this idea of a shepherding plan, Peter actually reminds us, please make no mistake about it, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And he is reminding us that elders who are shepherds, who are overseers, really are under shepherds. And the way... stay with me here. The way that you guard the church from bad authority is to remember Jesus as the head. In this text, when Jesus is honored as the head of the church, four things show up. It's in this text. There are four not statements in the text. There are four not like this or things that are avoided or are to be avoided. And I want to suggest to you that these are exhortations to elders, but when Jesus is honored as the head of the church, there are four traits that you can detect in a church. Ready for them? Number one, there is God-fearing over people-pleasing. This is in verse 2. Peter says that there's to be God-fearing over people-pleasing. He tells these men to exercise oversight. How? Well, not, that's our first not statement, not under compulsion. Not under compulsion. Think about that idea of under compulsion. This is where we get the idea of people-pleasing or because someone is making you do something. It reminds me of the time when Megan and I were at a dinner with some friends and they said, well, hey, you know, this is a food that's really, really central to my culture. And they handed us this food and they said, why don't you taste it? And they stared at us. Of course, which we did. And everything on our inside said, yeah, I really don't like this. But they're staring. So, you know, we go, well, it's... there's a desire, of course, to not be rude. That's a maybe silly example of not under compulsion. But the idea, of course, is there's a sense of obligation you can feel because who's watching. There's a sense of the people who I really want to like me are watching me, so that's going to affect my behavior. Elders are not to act like that in their service. If elders act in a people-pleasing way, people-pleasing runs the church. And people's opinions, people's loudest voices can functionally become the head. And Peter says, no, elders not under compulsion. What's the opposite of not under compulsion? It's in the text. Well, the opposite of not under compulsion is Peter's not saying it's, well, do whatever you want. No. The opposite of compulsion is as God would have you. Think about that. We are to live like Jesus is in charge of this church. Doubtless, this means living prayerfully, does it not? Doubtless, this means living under the gaze of Almighty God so that those who you are among will learn to fear God as well. You see, this is what an elder looks like. That's what Peter is saying. This is what a church elder looks like. But this is also what a church elder helps to create. God-fearing over people-pleasing. Because Jesus is the head of the church. That's number one. Here's number two. Peter says, when Jesus is the head of the church, number two, there is joyfulness over selfishness. Joyfulness over selfishness. I see this in the second not statement. This is verse 2 again. There's a second not. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. The fact that Peter has to say not for shameful gain, of course, implies that it is possible to pursue church leadership for gain. Oh my goodness. It's possible to crave titles and distinction for the sake of self-exaltation. Other translations of verse 2 says, elders, don't do this greedily. I believe the New Living Translation says, don't serve because of what you get out of it. No, flip side of that is that elders should serve gladly. Elders should serve gladly. And when elders serve gladly, it reverberates throughout the church. Can I give you an example of this? It's rather an illustration of this. Very often at our house, in our home, our children will ask us, the parents, to play a game with them. Does this happen to you, parents? Children, don't get me wrong, play games together all the time. But have you noticed, that's not perhaps only true for my kids, but it's also true for children in general, that actually kids tend to love, it's like Christmas morning when the grown-ups choose to play. I'll play with you. I'm in the kickball game. I'm playing baseball or soccer or what have you. That's a fascinating thing. Why is that? I've thought about this. Why is it that kids are usually more delighted when the adults jump in on, well, maybe because it's dad and we don't see dad do goofy stuff that often, maybe. But I think another reason is that typically when adults play, the rules are followed. Typically when adults play, an example is set of how to eagerly engage in the game rather than selfishly engage in the game to get away with something. And when that example is set, it reverberates around the game and everybody tends to have a good time. That's an illustration, I believe, of what Peter is saying. Elders who are glad to serve, they tend to set the pace. They're wonderful. Gracious shepherding and use of authority brings joy because other people catch on and they play by the rules and others joyfully exhibit holiness. You see, this is what a church elder is like, but I think this is also, Peter saying, what a church elder helps create. Elders don't serve, okay, fine, you know, I'll just do that. I'll set up that chair or whatever. No, when Jesus is the head of the church is full of joy. Like Peter's been talking about joy in this letter, that though we do not now see Jesus, we believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Here's number three. There's a third not statement. When Jesus is the head of the church, there is demonstration over dominance. Did you see that in the text? Look again with me at verse 3. There's a third not statement. Peter says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. You know what domineering is. You know what dominating somebody is. You have watched sports. You've seen things. You've heard of domination in athletics. It usually means you gave your opponent no chance, which is why there's conversations of, you know, the most dominant athlete of all time. That's the guy who gives nobody else a chance. The most dominant Olympian. Or in wrestling, when you just pin your opponent to the floor, and that's called being dominated. Great for sports. Terrible in the church. Wonderful in athletics when the aim, of course, is competition or treating someone as a friendly adversary. But that is to be rejected in the church. What do I mean? Well, I mean there's a sort of verbal domination that people can fall into, isn't there? Oh, there's a sort of argumentative me versus you spirit that can snare the family of God. And Peter says elders need to exercise appropriate authority, yes, to guard against false doctrine. But our protection of this church against false doctrine does not come from a place of an adversarial spirit. Said another way, I don't need to win and sort people out. I don't need to cut them off in conversation without giving them a chance to speak, and neither do you. Do you know why? The chief shepherd will win. We're secure in what we believe. We're going to continue on along our convictions. We have a confession of faith. We're a confessional church. So instead, I don't need to dominate. What's the converse again in the passage? We're actually more intent on demonstrating, on setting an example of brotherly love, of putting away malice and deceit and slander, and demonstrating with our lives what Peter's talked about in the letter, that the time is past for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Holiness is a privilege. Elders should love being godly more than they love being right. See, this is what an elder is. But brothers and sisters, I think Peter is showing us that this is also what an elder creates. So, there is God-fearing over people-pleasing. That's the first knot. There is a joyfulness over selfishness. That's the second knot. There's a demonstration over dominance. That's the third knot. Here's number four. There's a fourth knot. Elders create a love for the unfading over the fading. That's the fourth thing. That's number four. Elders, they have a love for the unfading over the fading. Verse 4 says, you will receive, speaking about the reward from elders in the church who have done this well, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Unfading is simply another way to say not fading. Okay, do you see the fourth knot? We all know what fading is. We know this well when it comes to the latest technology. Big tech firms, by the way, last year released the latest and greatest phone. And of course, they market this thing like this thing's going to solve all your problems, right? If you buy this phone, I think it'll do your taxes and make you dinner and everything. This is the best invention ever. And right now, this year, they are busy releasing the next one that'll do your taxes and solve all your problems and et cetera. And after that, there will, I think, be another one. What is happening? That our world does a very good job of showing you crowns, things to attain, stuff to chase after. Well, the chief shepherd is telling us that there's an unfading crown. There's another kind of crown. There's a reward for elders who have served well. And let me tell you, I believe we have some of these guys at this church. You know what they've done? The generations before, their love for Jesus has passed on to us, myself included, the conviction in our souls to live for eternity and what is unfading. See, elders are a source of teaching their congregations to release their grip on what is fading. And friends, come and learn to live for the life to come. The joy of eternity is overwhelming, but I think it's also, it means to enter into a reward that won't go out of style. See, this is, again, what elders are, but this is what elders create. Can I try to wrap my arms around all of this and ask you to, for a moment with me, perhaps imagine what it would be like if we would grow to be a church that has God-fearing over people-pleasing, that has joyfulness over selfishness and demonstration over dominance, and a love for what is invisible and unfading over what we can see that will soon be gone. This is what our elders try to create. This is the way they are supposed to lead. And brothers and sisters, my friends, I know that church hurt is real. Oh, I know that many, many have been burned by church leaders. I know it is very possible that in a room this large, there are those of you here this morning who cannot get the sour or bitter taste out of your mouth about past church experiences. We have surely made mistakes of our own here. But the solution to bad authority cannot be no authority. No, the solution to bad authority must mean to learn to practice good authority. Because learning to stand firm, what I'm saying, is learning to sit under. This is meant to be connected to the rest of the letter. Peter's told us, the flock of God, the plan of God for the flock of God. Peter's talked about the Son of God as the leading the church of God. And finally, here's how application happens, it seems to me. The third point Peter tells us is the Spirit of God is as the hand of God. He's going to point us now to our response in light of how the Spirit of God functions as the hand of God. This is our final verse, verse 5. Let's read this as we close. He says, "So likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another." Why? "For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." This is where Peter lands the plane of application. The text ends with this appeal and this reminder about how God works, this attribute of the Almighty. God opposes the proud. Do you know that? And Peter brings up this image of the hand of God. It's in verse 6. We didn't read it. But if you look into verse 6, he says the hand of God is there. That's talking about how God's Spirit works in the world. God doesn't have a physical hand. But oh, make no mistake about it, he is very profoundly and deliberately active. It's almost as if in discussing the church, Peter knows, after he just exhorted people to sit under, he knows that someone's going to stand up and say, "Wait a minute." And Peter reminds us that the hand of God is not passive. Through his Spirit, God is active to oppose and give grace. Who does he give grace? Well, humble people find refuge. Humble people find grace. Humble people hear about forgiveness and mercy when they bow their knee to Jesus Christ. But Peter reminds us by quoting this proverb that God actually, his hand, upends the lives of proud people. And a prideful response to God could lead you to an arm wrestling match with God. So what's our response? He exhorts us in verse 5, well, be subject. Doesn't sound very American, does it? Be subject. He goes on, clothe yourselves, who? Every one of you, with humility. Humility is not a spiritual gift, by the way. The way that Peter talks about humility makes clear in this passage that he does not mean for humility to be this, oops, I'm humbled today, or a passive activity, or self-deprecating. How do we know that? Because of, see how deliberate it is, clothe yourselves. It's not an accidental movement. It's a deliberate and thoughtful consideration. So how does Peter have in mind for us to be humble? Yes, have a general attitude of humility, everybody, towards others. Consider how you might be wrong in every conflict. Consider in humility that you might be missing something instead of rushing to conclusions. Yes. But in the context of this passage, in this paragraph, I believe what Peter is exhorting us to, the way we demonstrate gospel-centered humility, is to deliberately keep yourself in the flock of God. That requires humility. You see, apart from a church, you never have to do one another anything. You never have to submit to another person or bear with another person. Apart from the context of living out your faith in a church, you actually can't humble yourself. So humble yourself here means remember Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. Elders, not you. But be subject to, learn to be under the care of elders. This includes me. And I would urge you, if you have never before become a member of a church, I'd like to urge you to see this of coming under spiritual oversight as an outworking of gospel humility. The reason for that is that standing firm, withstanding the storm, having your house standing while others are perhaps flattened, is not a secret. Standing firm means learning to sit under spiritual authority. Would you take a moment to think on these things? Pray silently, just for a moment, and then we'll close. Let's pray. Our great God, our Heavenly Father, God, I feel rising up in me, maybe others here as well, the opposite reflex of wanting to be subject to anybody. Father, I feel and recognize just the opposite of humility that plagues me every single day. I pray that we would be a humble church. I pray that our body would be made up of those who look to you, Lord Jesus, as the head of this church. I pray our elders would lead well. God, I pray that we'd be marked by joyfulness, by demonstration, over God-fearingness, and a love for the unfading crown of glory. God, I pray that humility would characterize us in our joys, that we wouldn't take credit for them and our successes. And humility would characterize us in our weakness and in the way we face sorrow and suffering and pain and death. Would you draw near, particularly, Lord, to anyone here who is downcast? Would you lift them because you give grace to the humble? And God, would you humble anyone here who is proud and lifted up against you? Would you show us this grace and mercy, and would you be our God? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, would you receive the honor that is due to your name through Brick Lane here, your bride? We commit ourselves to you with great thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Could I invite you to stand? Receive this benediction as we dismiss this morning. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.